Welcome, everyone. Grateful to invite you back. Why don't you grab snacks, and there's coffee back there, water as well. Restrooms, as I think everybody knows, are by the entrance. As we begin tonight, just continuing to focus on the sacred tradition and especially looking at one of the doctors of the church, St. Athanasius, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you for the faith that has been handed on to us, handed down through the generations. We thank you for the privilege of bearing light in a dark time, as every time has been dark. We thank you that you've given us doctors of the church to help illuminate the way. We ask you to pour out grace and blessing upon us and give wisdom to John and receptivity to us as he shares. And we make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me invite you to join me in welcoming and thanking John Yoakum. And I'm going to move this closer so that you don't feel like you're 50 feet away.
Good evening. So we talked last time about tradition in the what the theologians call the broad sense, which it includes the scripture, although sometimes scripture and tradition are distinguished from one another. And what we'll do over the next few weeks is look at four of the great figures in Christian tradition, who both pass on the tradition, but also in their own way make their significant marks on tradition. And the first one we'll look at tonight is St. Athanasius of Alexandria. So he is considered by pretty much everybody the most important theologian of the fourth century, which is really the often considered the golden age of the early church. This is the age of the Creed, of Constantinople, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. And certainly with the fifth century, we get the great councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon, the two of them together constitute a kind of golden age. And Athanasius is really a fount for everything that follows from the great teachers of the church during that era. So he was present at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the first of the great ecumenical councils, but he was there as a presbyter and an assistant to his own bishop, who was attending as a council father. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 was dealing with the question of the identity of the Son. Is he fully divine? And it was a response to a controversy sparked by a man named Arius. Now, Catholics sometimes talk about the development of doctrine, and there can be a misapprehension of what's meant by that. So at the Council of Nicaea, we have the great definition of the Son as consubstantial with the Father. He's fully divine. He's of the same nature with the Father, and in fact, of the same nature in a stronger sense than, say, Richard and Craig are of the same nature. They're not like two individuals, but they're actually inseparable, Father and Son. And Athanasius held that pretty clearly himself, fought for that. But Catholics can sometimes have a misapprehension about the development of doctrine that would think of the divinity of Christ being discovered in, say, the fourth century at the Council of Nicaea. But actually, we find the divinity of Christ in the pages of the New Testament. And the church from very early on had worshiped the Son of God, had worshiped Jesus Christ as divine. What happens in development of doctrine is a deeper searching of the teaching that's been passed on in order to articulate it more clearly, or in order to defend it, in this case, against the errors of somebody like Arius. So Athanasius was present there. He was born about probably 26 years before that, somewhere between 296 and 299. And one reason for thinking that he was probably born somewhere around 299 is that he ended up being made a bishop in 328. You count it up, you say, that's really young. How would you like a 29-year-old bishop? But these things happened in the early church. Of course, 29 was older than it is now. It's like you've probably told your children or grandchildren the same thing. You did that when you were 20, 21 was older then. But he was made a bishop in 328, and one reason for thinking he may have been born as late as 299 is that there was controversy immediately over his consecration on two counts. One of them possibly was that he was too young. The minimum age for a bishop at the time was 30. And if he was born in, say, 299, he could have been just shy of the minimum age for a bishop. But he was also contested as a bishop almost immediately by a group called the Miletians. And the Miletians were a kind of schismatic group who opposed allowing people who had given way under persecution coming back into the church. So in the middle of the 3rd century and then early in the 4th century were the two greatest persecutions in the history of the early church. Actually, probably not as great as some of the 20th century persecutions, but the greatest persecutions in the early church. And some men and women gave way. They denied the faith or they handed over the sacred books. And then after the pressure of persecution had been removed, they wanted to repent. And so it was a great question for the church, can they come back? And the church decided that they could, but the Miletians opposed that position and opposed Athanasius. And it's a fitting beginning for Athanasius' career as a bishop because that was the shape of his entire life. He ended up being exiled from his see in Alexandria in Upper Egypt. Northern Egypt, which is Lower Egypt. He ended up being exiled from his see 5 times. He spent 17 years of his 46 years as a bishop exiled from his own diocese because of the shifting fortunes under different emperors in the 4th century. And the emperors had great power, of course. And with Constantine, the first of the Christian emperors, the church and the state begin to be interwoven with one another in such a way that Constantine, for example, called the Council of Nicaea. He didn't preside over it. He didn't make the judgments, but he called the Council of Nicaea together. And emperors would continue to do that through the following period. So as various emperors with different theological sympathies came to power, someone like Athanasius could be deposed from his see and then be reinstated later. And it happened to the poor man 5 times, usually with trumped up charges behind it. In the case of the Miletians, they claimed that a presbyter had been beaten up, and in the course of his being beaten up, a chalice was broken. And so that was one of the charges they brought against Athanasius. So not long after that initial furor over his episcopacy, he came into a much sharper conflict that really marked the rest of his life. And that was a reaction to what had been decided at Nicaea. So it's like a sea battle at night among the theologians for about the next 50-some years. It's hard to tell who's taking what position at times. Some people were upholding the notion that Christ is divine, but they're very nervous about this term, homoousios. This is a non-biblical term. We'll come back to that later. Other people thought, well, we don't really want to say he's consubstantial with the Father. We want to say he's of a like substance to the Father. He's really, really similar. But we can only have one God. And so what happens if he's actually declared fully divine? And so there are a great number of battles that were being waged theologically and sometimes politically during the fourth century. And Athanasius was caught up in those battles. During the times that he was in exile, he worked very hard to gather support for the doctrine of Nicaea, that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. And he did that in a variety of places. He did that among some of the monks in Egypt. He did that in Rome and worked with the Pope, for example, to gain support in the Western part of the church for the Council of Nicaea, for the doctrine of consubstantiality between Father and Son. And so he made good use of the time of his exile. And in fact, looking back at it, you could say it probably was providential, because Athanasius came not simply to be identified with the very strong Christian culture of northern Egypt, but he went to the West. And he dialogued with the bishops and the teachers of the West. He went among the monks, and he forged bonds with the monks, who at that time, the monastic movement was just beginning. And so you can see the providence of God in the fact that Athanasius actually was forced to move around and gather support from disparate parts of the church. So we'll look a little bit at his writings, in particular one writing, his most famous writing, that's pretty accessible. If you were so inspired, you might go and grab it on Amazon. You can get a really good, cheap copy of what's called On the Incarnation of the Word of God for about $10, I think, on Amazon. It's a good translation, and it's quite easy to read. And so we'll take a good look at that, but we'll look at some of his other writings and look at some of the key features of what he wrote and the impact that he had on the tradition. And then with each of the figures, I'll take a little bit of time at the end to talk about the significance of this Christian teacher for our times. What does he have to say to us today? So the first feature of Athanasius' writings that comes out in this work, it's actually a dual work, Against the Pagans and On the Incarnation of the Word of God, is a vision, a comprehensive vision for the whole saving plan of God from creation to the New Jerusalem. He constructs a kind of vision of reality that's determined by, that's really shaped by the Son of God coming into our world and becoming one of us, from the beginning of creation until its consummation. And he does that by drawing on the scripture and putting together what you find in the scripture into a coherent picture. And on the one hand, it's almost like a catechism. You could work through On the Incarnation of the Word of God and get a kind of basic catechism of the Christian gospel message. At the same time, it's also a defense of the cross. So he takes up really interesting questions. Like he says, so Jesus died on the cross. Why did he have to die that way? Wouldn't it have been enough and maybe more dignified if the Son of God had died quietly in his bed? One of the hardest theological questions I was ever asked was by a five-year-old. I was over at some friend's house, and they had a five-year-old daughter, and her dad was, I don't know, doing something in another room, and so she and I and her mom are there in the living room, and they've got a crucifix on the wall, and she's kind of staring at the crucifix, and she says, "Mommy, why did Jesus have to die that way?" And her mother gets this little grin on her face and says, "Well, you know, Uncle John is a theologian. Why don't you ask him that question?" So I found myself having to explain, in a way intelligible to a five-year-old, why Jesus had to die in such a nasty way. And that's maybe the greatest test for a theologian. It's actually not difficult to talk to people with doctorates. It's really difficult to talk to kids. And so Athanasius says, why did he have to die that way? So that this offering could be put to death and for it to be clear what's going on in his death, that it's not just a natural death like any person might have died. Yes, why was he in the tomb 3 days rather than just dying, boom, rising, maybe even rising before he had died before the Sabbath began? Why not rise before the Sabbath began? He said, well, it proves he was dead. And that actually was a question among some of the Jews at the time. Did he just revive? Was he not really dead? Maybe, you know, in our language, he wasn't really brain dead. And he revived. So it's at the same time a kind of apology or a defense of the cross. And a defense of what the Jews thought of as a scandal and the Greeks thought of as just crazy. So he begins with an insistence that in order to make sense of the coming of the Son of God, we have to begin with creation itself. And at the heart of Athanasius' thought is that God is good, and the act of creation itself is an act of his goodness, his benevolence. One of the reasons, he says, that the Son of God being fully God from all eternity is compelling is that it shows us that creation is the act of a loving and good God. He didn't need us. He was happy in himself. He wasn't a lonely God who needed us to complete him, like Jerry Maguire or something. He had the Son with him. And so he says in this beautiful line, God did not grudge us existence. He says God has no capacity for envy, and so he could create just surely out of his goodness. And that's quite a striking, profound thing. We don't know, as creatures, ever that kind of goodness. Do you love your husband? Do you love your wife? Yes. But is there also some self-interest there? For sure. Because they add something to you. This is simply the overflow of God's goodness. And he says, in fact, it's not just his general goodness, but at the heart of creation is what he calls God's philanthropy, literally his love for the human race. It's because he wanted to create this creature out of his own goodness that he made the human race in the image of his Son, really the outflowing of the love between the Father and the Son. And that's what constitutes creation. He says also, Arius had said, the Son is the highest of the creatures. In fact, he's somewhere between a creature and God. And he's the instrument that this holy God who can't get too close to these grubby material beings, he's the instrument that God uses to create. And Athanasius says, that does an injustice to the Son. Because if that's the case, then his reason for being is us. And in fact, the reverse is the case. Our reason for being is him. So he begins with the vision of a human race created in the image of God's very own Son in order to be able to have relationship with him. The Son is our image, and God creates us in the image of the Son so that we can be in relationship with him as intelligent beings. But we're creatures, and as creatures, we're dependent at the same time. God made us for himself, but we're also fully dependent on him, fully dependent on grace. And he says, not simply for our beginning, but for our continuation in the goodness that God created into us. And he says we were dependent on ongoing grace from the beginning. God didn't just wind us up and let us go, but he made us for a relationship with him. And so we needed to choose to set our hearts on God. I've given you a long quotation that Athanasius expresses what goes on in the fall of the human race. He says, knowing that the free choice of human beings could turn either way, God made us free, but with our freedom, because we're not God, we're weak. And so out of our weakness, it's actually not out of our freedom that we turn away from God. It's out of the combination of freedom and weakness. God is perfectly free, and God can't sin. But we're not entirely good and independently good in the way God is. And when you couple that with freedom, there's a possibility that we can turn away. I always get a little jumpy when I hear people say, well, you know, if God is good, why is there sin in the world? Well, it's because of our freedom. But it's actually not because of our freedom. It's because of our imperfection. Someday our freedom's actually going to be complete and we'll never sin again. But in our original creation, we were imperfect and we could turn from the Lord. So knowing that the free choice of human beings could turn either way, he secured beforehand by a law and a set place the grace given. For bringing them into his own paradise, he gave them a law so that if they guarded the grace and remained good, they might have the life of paradise without sorrow, pain, or care, besides having the promise of their incorruptibility in heaven. But if they were to transgress and turning away become wicked, they would know themselves entering and or enduring the corruption of death according to nature, their created nature, and no longer live in paradise, but thereafter dying outside of paradise would remain in death and corruption. One of the things that's really interesting there is, even in paradise, Athanasius says, and this is very common among the fathers, the Lord had set a hope before us. He says, if they remain faithful, they actually will get to a higher plane and come to the level of incorruptibility. Athanasius says that human beings were created like children. Irenaeus says this as well. And we needed to arrive at maturity and stability. But we didn't. We turned away from the Lord under the temptation of the devil. And so the human being, he says, who was created for goodness and for getting beyond themselves in relationship with God, did everything in reverse. And this is his way of saying what Paul says. They worshipped and served the creature instead of the creator. And he says their hands worked murder, disobedience. Adultery took the place of legitimate procreation. Blasphemy, abuse, and perjury replaced kind words. In addition, human beings began to suffer discordant desires. Our desires, which were created in harmony, now begin to pull against each other, and they pull against other people's. So James, the letter of James says, what causes wars? Very topical question these days. And what causes fighting among you? It's your passions and your envy. You desire and you can't have, and so you covet and you wage war. So Athanasius says things begin to go discordant in our own desires, and we get the harmony among us, but even the harmony within us begins to decay. And we're now cut off from the one who gave us existence itself and liable to death. And this brings us to what Athanasius depicts, what people often call the divine dilemma. He sets us up and he says, so what is God going to do? With death holding greater sway and corruption remaining fast against human beings, the race of human beings was perishing. And the human being made rational and in the image was disappearing, and the work God made was being obliterated. By the law, death therefore prevailed against us, and it was impossible to escape the law, since this had been established by God on account of the transgression. And what happened was both truly absurd and improper. It was absurd, on the one hand, that having spoken, God should prove to be lying. In other words, having said, in the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will die. Well, God can't be shown a liar if he were to transgress a commandment. Yet after the transgression, he were not to die, but rather this sentence be dissolved. So God has to remain true to his word. God would not be true if after saying that he would die, the human being did not die. On the other hand, it was improper that what had once been made rational and partakers of the word should perish and once again return to non-being or go out of existence and corruption. It was not worthy of the goodness of God that those created by him should be corrupted through the deceit wrought by the devil upon human beings. And it was supremely improper that the workmanship of God in human beings should disappear either through their own negligence or the deceit of demons. So God looks at the human race in sin, and this is his. It's improper that the good creation of God should be subject to this kind of corruption and sin. Physical corruption in death, moral corruption in avarice and envy and hatred and so on. But he's given a law, and by that law, the human being is destined to die for sin. So Athanasius says, what's he going to do? And really, Athanasius' whole story here is not aimed at saying God is kind of trapped. It's aimed at saying, look at the beauty of what God does. Look at the beauty of the solution that God has to the sin of the human race. Having mercy upon our race, he takes for himself a body, and not a different body than our own. He did not wish simply to be in a body, nor did he wish merely to appear, just to kind of show up like a spaceman in some visible form. But he takes that which is ours. Although himself powerful and the creator of the universe, he prepared for himself in the Virgin a body as a temple and made it his own as an instrument, making himself known and dwelling in it. So one of the things that is really important for Athanasius in the full divinity of Christ is that God isn't sending an emissary. He's not sending a prophet. He's not sending somebody at one remove, but he's coming himself. And he's not simply appearing as a human being, but he is, in fact, taking his body from the virgin, so that we can know him as well as God can possibly be known. He needs not only to be visible, he needs not only to speak in our language, but he needs to become one of us so that we can say, this is what God looks like in human form. Thus, taking from ours, the virgin, that which is like, since we are all liable to the corruption of death, delivering it over to death on behalf of all, he offered it to the Father. He took on our humanity so that he could die the death that we all die and offer that life to the Father. Doing this in love for human beings, so that on the one hand, with all dying in him or in union with him, the law concerning human corruption in human beings might be undone, its power fully expended in the lordly body and no longer having any similar ground against human beings. So he's taken on our death, and it's as if he has defused the bomb. He's incapacitated it by taking it into himself. And on the other hand, that as human beings had turned toward corruption, he might turn them again toward incorruptibility and give them life from the death, making the body his own, and by the grace of the resurrection, banishing death from them as straw from the fire. So everything in Athanasius' defense of the full divinity of the Son has to do with salvation. It's not as if the gospel of salvation and the identity of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man are two different questions. Lots of times in theological books you get chapter one, the person of Christ, fully divine, fully human, one person. Chapter two, the work of Christ. But the work can only be done by this one. He's got to be God if he's going to bring us to know God and if he's going to reverse what we fell into by our creaturely weakness. So Athanasius gives us this glorious account, and all the questions having to do with Jesus Christ from this point on have to look back to Athanasius. They always look back to the account that he gives here, which itself is an account of the scripture. So second point in his writings, Athanasius wrote four lengthy works against his opponents, the Arians, who were denying the divinity of Christ. Almost, you hear a word like homoousios and you think this must be full of Greek philosophy. And there's almost none of it. It's almost entirely a running argument over how you interpret this scripture, how you interpret that scripture. Wait a minute, Jesus is God. God knows everything. Why did he say when the woman with the hemorrhage touched him, who touched me? Ah, answer that one. So he does. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? Aha. So he's not God because God forsook him. Answer that. So he does. Over and over and over and over again, it's all about the interpretation of Scripture. But then the word consubstantial itself is not in the Bible, right? So doesn't this prove the point? I mean, here we are in a course on Catholic tradition, exalting St. Athanasius. Doesn't this just prove that Catholics are not really biblical? Well, first of all, this was before there were any non-Catholics. But Athanasius actually kind of agrees. So the Arians said, wait, here's what we don't like about Nicaea, among other things. It's this homoousios, consubstantial. That's not in the Bible. And Athanasius says, you're absolutely right. And we would like not to be forced to use the term. But here's the term that we prefer, Father and Son. That's what we really want to call them. But you're undermining the meaning of Father and Son. I mean, what father has a son with a different nature, after all. And so we have to guard the interpretation by importing this other term. But what we really want to speak about is simply father and son. And in some of his other works, the Holy Spirit, of course, comes in. So Athanasius is a thoroughly biblical, I think we'll hang on to the end and we'll take all the questions at the end, if that's okay. Unless this is this putting up a roadblock for you? Consubstantial, yeah. A simple definition is of the same nature with the Father. Okay? Yeah, same stuff, but the problem was stuff, and this is why when we went back to the consubstantial translation and the new translation of the Creed, it's a great translation, but one of the things we have to keep in mind is it's not the substance we usually think of. We usually think of as of matter. So it's the same kind of being as a father, but in a way that's inseparable. So not even like two human beings. It means really one God, father and son. Okay. So consubstantial comes from the Latin translation of homoousios, which means of the same substance or the same nature. So he's a thoroughly biblical theologian, even though he's kind of the hero of the term consubstantial or homoousios. He has another really accessible writing of Athanasius is the letter to Marcellinus. It's about 10 pages long, and it's all about how to pray the Psalms. If you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, for example, it's a great companion to that. He gives a guide to different kinds of psalms. He picks out, you know, the psalms of repentance, the psalms of praise, the psalms of thanksgiving. But he also says that when we pray the psalms, it gets inside us, because the psalms aren't just telling us something, but they become our own words. And the psalms work inside us so that the words of the psalmist become our own words, and they form and shape us. And that's really powerful. I have a friend, I think I might have said this in the last time we did a course, but it's a great story anyway. I have a friend who, when he was a kid, went to Sunday school, and he had to memorize the psalms in Sunday school. He got little prizes for memorizing the psalms, and so he memorized these psalms, and they meant pretty much nothing to him. But he got to university, and around university age, he had a really deep conversion to the Lord. And he said, and then I would get into different situations where I had sinned or I was really thankful for something, and I would remember snatches of the Psalms that I remembered as a kid. And they now were his. He owned them. He says, the Psalms change us as we pray them. Third element of Athanasius' life, he promoted the early ascetic movement. And I would say he was an early charismatic or a full Christian. What do I mean by that? At the beginning of the 4th century, really beginning in the 3rd century, lots of people were streaming out to the desert to live a life of prayer and solitude. And Athanasius was really drawn to them, and he wrote a book called The Life of Antony of the Desert, usually thought of as kind of the founder of monasticism. It was the number one bestseller in the early church. Athanasius' Life of Antony would have been at the top of the Amazon lists, and it had a huge impact, and it inspired streams of people, men and women, to enter into the monastic life. And in Antony, his Life of Antony, he gives a portrait of the power of the gospel, and the power of the gospel is manifest in Antony's life. He does spiritual combat with the devil. And actually, there are some really florid passages in it about Antony's temptations and how he overcame them. He does works of healing. And in fact, Athanasius says that through Antony, says that it's actually through healing and deliverance and prophecy and the power of God manifest in human beings that we see in large part the truth of the gospel. Because God is not an idea, he's a living, acting person. None of that, though, is irrational. So another thing that's striking is Antony was illiterate, but he was a wise man. And in fact, he argues for the homoousios of the Council of Nicaea with highly literate thinkers. And where did he get this wisdom? He got it in prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and became, in part through Athanasius' book, one of the most significant figures for the whole history of the Christian church. A few thoughts on Athanasius in our times. First, Athanasius' defense of the incarnation is really important for our times. He upholds the absolute, non-negotiable character of the full divinity of Christ. In fact, Father Steve has instituted the final gospel at the end of the liturgy. And I'll be honest with you, when I first thought we were doing this, I thought, this is this a bell and or a whistle, you know? I mean, but I found it really powerful that we end by proclaiming that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And this is a truth that we need to hold on to in our day, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, fully divine. And it keeps us from a kind of spiritual Marvel comic book spirituality. The Lord Jesus as a superhero. He's actually God himself in human flesh to transform our flesh. And that just demonstrates that the gospel is thoroughly theocentric or God-centered. The gospel is not about changing our world in our times. It's about coming back into communion with God and living in the love of God and the love of neighbor until he comes to transform our whole world. Second, the charismatic vitality of the Christian life. We're both in ongoing spiritual combat, but we're fighting by something beyond our own resources. And I think that's really crucial for our day and age as well. The Son of God has come so that we might live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in our day and age, can we live any other way? I mean, I suppose this has always been the truth of the Christian life, but in our day, when your 13-year-old can get pornography on his phone, we really need the power of God. We really need the power of God. Finally, Athanasius put first things first. Athanasius was an ecumenist. As he looked around in these times of stress and strife that led him five times into exile, Athanasius found a friend anywhere he could make one. And there were a set of people who wanted to uphold the full divinity of Christ, but they just weren't sure about this term homoousios. And they actually had some good reasons for it. And Athanasius said, okay, let's not get into a pitched battle over a disagreement about the word. Let's sit down and talk together about what we all hold in common. And that, I think, is a wonderful model for our relationships with Baptists and with Pentecostals and with Presbyterians and with anybody else who wants to uphold the truth of the gospel in a day when we need all the friends that we've got in service of the gospel. Okay.